We're studying the life of Joseph. And as we study the life of Joseph, we're to the point where the Lord, in His wonderful providence, now is dealing with this man, this young man, this 17-year-old, by putting him in a strange place. He will be in Potiphar's house. You know, we have a song that we sing from time to time that's become part of who we are as a person. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Now, Joseph didn't have the privilege of knowing that wonderful hymn that sticks in our mind because it's easy to remember and we've sung it often. We've heard it all of our lives. And you wonder if this man, the 17-year-old, who had spent so much time with his father, knew something of his father's God, knew his father's God, he was able to have words like this, at least the sentiment, to play back and forth in his mind as he finds himself in strange environs. In Genesis 37, verse 36, we read this, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And then in chapter 39, verses 1 and 2, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. What we see here as we try to step back and look at this story afresh is that we consider that Joseph is in this place not because of any design of his own. He's not in this place because of any design of any family member that loves him. He is in this place because of God's providence, and the agents by which he finds himself in this place are not friends of his, but enemies, even though they are related to him by blood. But he finds himself here in these strange environments, and we don't have a sample before us of a mother who has seen the gifts of this son and knows that we're in such poor circumstances that his gifts will never be known to the world properly. I want to put him in a place where he'll be known and seen. That's not the case. And if you were to look at the father, Jacob's side, I mean, Jacob, what he is known is living from place to place. He's wandering about as did his forefathers did, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's a pilgrim. He's not a vagabond. He's just moving from place to place. He knows that he has here no continuing city. And that mentality, I'm sure, had dripped off of him and had saturated the life of this son who was close by him and knew something of the God of Jacob. And maybe Jacob would say, I don't want him in that world. I do not want him in this world of the Egyptians, where I know that they're all of these gods. He'll be exposed to so much ungodliness. But Jacob's will, if it were that, was overridden. Because there's a supreme desire here by the Supreme One for Joseph to be the one in the place where God's prophecy can be fulfilled to bring his people out of Egypt. They have to get there first. And Joseph is going to be instrumental in this, and we're drawn to this part of the story now because it's beginning to unfold to us that he not only gets there, but he's going to rise to power, but it's not immediate. And we're going to learn some things about this man Joseph, and we're going to be able to find in it parallels between our experience as Christians in New Testament times and how we are to handle adversity and how we are to rest in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in spite of circumstances that seem to be so against us, and just do the next thing, do the right thing, do it over and over again, be who we are in Christ, and find him for Joseph to be one who blesses his every endeavor and honors him because he has seen fit to honor the Lord above all. The circumstances, our circumstances, are far different. And his circumstances are far different. He's no longer free, but he's a slave. The environs are different. His father dwelt in tents. Now he's in a palace. The language is different. He doesn't know what people are saying. He's a Hebrew. He's among Egyptians. They don't know what he's saying, but somehow the communication issue is resolved. But he has to move among a people that do not talk like him. But this again is part of God's providence. What we also understand about this man Joseph is that wherever he goes, he is who he is. My friend, as Christians, we are to be who we are. You're not to be chameleons. We're not to be chameleons. We're not to adapt to the situation so that when we're around worldly people, we become like the world. Wherever we are to be Christ and to live for Him. And what Jacob saw in his lovely son that he loved so greatly in Joseph, Potiphar saw the same thing in his house. The Bible gives us the secret to this in chapter 39 and verse 2, that little phrase, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Genesis 39 and verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph." My friends, you and I can know the blessings of the Lord being with us wherever He puts us. Every one of us are living our life before God. He's orchestrating our lives. He puts us where He wants us to be. But wherever He puts us, if we're walking close to Him, we can have this assurance that the Lord is with us. And this was the real secret of the, what you would call the success of Joseph in his ministry in the house of Potiphar. Yes, he was skilled. Yes, he was gifted. There was no doubt about that. That's why he had the coat of many colors. But there was something more than that. And this is the key. Verse 2, "The Lord was with him." You put him beside Jacob, the Lord is with him. You put him in that pit where there was no water, the Lord was with him. You put him in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. You put him in prison, the Lord was with him. You take him out of prison, the Lord was with him. You put him back in prison, the Lord was with him. You take him and put him at the right hand of Pharaoh, the Lord was with him. How many different avenues do our lives take? And if you live long enough, you may find you've done this, you've done that, you've been here, you've been there. But wouldn't it be a great testimony if they could put on your tombstone, wherever he was, the Lord was with him. Wherever he was. Oh, what a wonderful blessing. The story is remarkable in many different respects. As I pointed out last week, one of the things that's remarkable about this is that when Potiphar observed in his household that everything that Joseph touched was done right. It was done thoroughly. It was done right. That he made the assessment that Joseph's God is with him. Jehovah is with him. Now we have to read between the lines and say, how did Potiphar, this man who lives in a place of 1,000 gods, how would he know that this Hebrew child is associated with the God of heaven? Well, we have to assume that Joseph could not be silent. I mean, he had to use his mouth to talk about who he was and why, and somehow he communicated. I don't know how Potiphar knew it, but what Potiphar did is he attributed the great skill that Joseph had to Jehovah. The Lord was with him, and Potiphar observed that. And we made note last week that we have to adjust our thinking. Sometimes it doesn't seem logical, does it? That an unbeliever could make such an assessment that is profoundly true. That they could observe the work and the behavior of a believer and come to the conclusion that the God of heaven is the one who is blessing them. But then we read the words of our Lord and it straightens out our thinking. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, oh, what a great upbringing they had." That would defeat God's purpose, by the way, friends. But they would glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Oh, how we want to steal the light that needs to shine solely upon God, the God of heaven. And so, Joseph lives. He is who he is. Christian, you can be who you are to be in any situation. You are to be who you are in any situation. You can take the menial task of scrubbing the floor or the lofty task of setting the strategy for an entire division of hundreds of people and recognize that this duty has been given to you by God above, and you can in essence serve the Lord Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? For you serve the Lord Christ. Listen, that would change our work ethic. If we could understand that in every task that God providentially has put in our path, that when we do this task, yes, we will get recognition by those that are immediately over us or our colleagues, but that's not the one we're serving. We're serving the Lord Christ. And this is what Joseph did. What a blessing it is to have someone in your organization that knows the Lord Jesus. You go into that boardroom, and listen, by the way, enough with the class warfare. The divisions that are created are not coming from God above. But sometimes people get in their mindset that people that sit in boardrooms, all of them are evil. Not all of them are evil. There are some people that sit in those boardrooms who know the same Savior you do and have the same Spirit of the living God coursing through their being, just like you. And what a blessing it is for any organization to have sitting in a boardroom, an executive setting, one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to have in a home just one believer. Just one. That's all it takes. Glory is on that home because of that one believer. Have you ever thought about this when you read about Timothy? Paul says, I'm seeing things in you about, and it's similar to the faith that dwelt in your grandmother and your mother, but there's no mention of grandfather or father. But the blessings were there because of the presence of one or two in that household who knew the Lord. Listen, do you feel lonely? Maybe in a setting where you're the only believer in your home? Maybe, maybe not. Listen, God has a purpose in this thing. And God's glory will be achieved through it. We should understand this and see it. Another thing that we notice about Joseph in his life, it's a testimony to this, a New Testament principle. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Joseph certainly experienced the blessings of godliness in his life. And I'm telling you that according to the New Testament, you too can experience those blessings. I'm not promising you success and promotion, but I am promising you that as you work for Him in whatever place that the Lord has placed you, you can be sure that there's profit coming that you may not be able to detect, but it's there because godliness is profitable to all things, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. What an astounding statement that the Lord was with him. And that cannot be said of all believers, frankly, because there are times when God's people are out of fellowship with him. And they cannot lay hold on the promises associated with his nearness to them, because they have distanced themselves from him. And it could be that instead of there being constant measures of success, there's constant frustrations and constant disappointments and constant turmoil. And I would say, if that's ever the case for you as a child of God, start asking the question, what have I done to cause the Lord to distance himself from me? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15. And the Spirit of God came upon, I'm reading verse 1, 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, let's put this in the right understanding. As we try to apply the statement that's made in the Old Testament to us as New Testament believers, rest assured, he is not saying that a child of God can be disobedient and lose their salvation. But you can certainly lose his blessings. You can certainly lose the awareness of his presence and him orchestrating the affairs in your life. But how do you remedy that if you find yourself where he is not sensibly with you? What you do, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. Where will he be found? He will be found in his word. Yes. Will he be found elsewhere? Yes. When his saints assemble, he will be found there. I'm so thankful that we have some young people. What you're doing as you start out in life, you're starting to set patterns. Pardon the language. Come hell or high water, find yourself at church. Why? The Lord's there. And there may be a time where, and I'm unfortunate, I've been in this situation, where the one that you are in the same household with says, "I'm not going." Well, I'm going. Because the Lord told me to go. You want to be found? You want him to be near to you? Go where he is. And he's meeting with his people. Be there. What of this man Joseph? This man that the Lord was with him. He's 17 years old. 17 years old. You know, there's a song that we sing sometimes. "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer," etc. William Featherstone, 16 years old. 17 years old, this man. What is he the result of? Oh, the scientists will tell us, well, he just has this genetic predisposition to dependency on his father. He's not a risk taker. He likes to be in a comfortable environment, and that makes him a homely person. And this is just who he is. That's his genetic predisposition. Let me tell you something, people. The scientific world, as much as it has helped us in society, is leading us away from God. Joseph is no subject of genetic predisposition. He's come, yes, straight from the Creator's hand. He formed him in his mother's womb. I know that. I understand that. And that's a wonderful thing. But this man is the direct result of an act of God's grace. Joseph is a man who has been formed because the God of all grace has formed him. He's given him an affinity for the things of God. And he comes to the conclusion ultimately that wherever he is, the Lord sent him there. Well, let's get to another aspect of this position in Potiphar's house. If you go back to chapter 39 at verse 7, Genesis 39 and verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass, when he had heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. So here we have the temptation in Potiphar's house. So he's there, the Lord's blessing upon him, and now this temptation. Let me just step back for a minute and help us appreciate the fact that what happens in Joseph's life is part of God's orchestrated plan. And the Lord is intending to do him good. And there is an enemy of man's souls that is privy to God's purposes to the degree that God has revealed them to men. So now Satan knows that he intends to do Joseph good and put him in a position of power. So Satan will get busy doing things to try to keep that from happening. He's already done it with his brothers. Frankly, he was in work at the heart of his brother that wanted to do him good and to save his life and take him back to his father. That was not God's design. And now he's doing it in the life of this woman. He's causing her to have an interest in this man, Joseph. But what we're going to see and what we have seen is the purity of this man's life. This man is able to resist this temptation because of his stability and faithfulness to God, his love for him. What do we know about this temptation? It occurred when things were going well with Joseph, and it came upon him suddenly. Let me make an observation that you've heard me make before. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul said that. We've got now thousands of years where we have seen in the pages of Holy Writ how he attempts to thwart God's purposes. And one of the things that we find that he will do is that he will come to men in times of ease and tempt them. And sometimes he will come upon them suddenly so that they're not prepared for what he's doing. And this is the case with Joseph. It is something that we should be aware of. And we should note that when we are living in times of relative ease, we should be constantly aware that we are to be a people who watch and pray. The Lord Jesus, when He took His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, left them behind and said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The attack comes suddenly, and sudden squalls upon the most trained seamen can create a problem. What they're trained to do is their help in such times. Their familiarity with their procedures becomes their safety. And now Joseph's heart is under attack. What shall he do? Well, he will do what he should do, because apparently he has heeded, though the words have never been written, the need to keep his heart. Because it really is his heart that's under attack. In other words, will he love this woman temporarily, enjoy pleasure with her temporarily, or will he be obedient to the God who loves him and that he is to love supremely? And so his heart has to be guarded. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, we read these words: "My son, attend unto my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, help to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So, very quickly here, I know you're growing weary, and I am too a little bit. Let me tell you something that will help you, young people in particular, but all of us. When temptations come, number one, live in the light of the future. Number two, live in the light of our depravity. Number three, live in the light of our victory in Christ. Number four, live with purpose to avoid evil. Number one, live in the light of the future. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When you're tempted to do evil, whether it is to go to that accounting ledger and make that little mark that will put in your bank account hundreds of thousands of dollars and bilk your company out of the $100,000, remember that you're going to answer for that one day. When that woman or that man seduces you and you're in a situation where nobody will know, remember, you're going to answer for that one day. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Live in the light of the future. Live in the light of your depravity. Listen, the Bible is explicit. I don't know how much more explicit it could be. That the believer, as long as he is in the flesh, has the flesh to contend with. It is heresy among the rank heresies to think that sin is eradicated in the life of a believer, or the potential for sin. It is plainly set forth. Paul said in Romans 7:21, "I find then a law that is when I would do good, evil is present with me." He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." But why would he say such a thing if it weren't entirely possible that you as a believer could yield your members as instruments of sin? Why tell them that? Live in the light of your depravity. Let every man that thinks he stands, what? Take heed, lest he fall. You say, "Well, I'm too old for something like this." No, you're not. Listen, the sin that Joseph was being seduced into is a sin that every man in here is capable of committing without ever touching a woman. This phone you carry around, it will show you images, men. And the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, every man committed adultery." But I say unto you, every man that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Man, purest man in here, you're not immune from it. You are not immune from it. And listen, it will hit close to home to you. You have sons. You know what they're looking at all the time? And before you know it, they're in the bondage of pornography. How are you going to keep yourself in that? Live in the light of your depravity. Know that you're capable of falling into sin. And when you live in the light of that capability of falling into sin, what you can do is realize your dependency for help from Him to overcome such sins. And sometimes it requires something drastic. You may be required with your all the power that the Lord will give you to say, look, this phone, cell phone right here, I am not going to pick it up. When I get in my bedroom and I close the door, I'm just not going to pick it up. Nobody can see me but God. But God can see me, and I'm not going to pick it up because I know where to go. Lives are destroyed today because they didn't do what Joseph did. Live in the light of your depravity. Make no provision for the flesh. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 101 and verse 4, 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Paul tells young Timothy that there are some things that he has to take extreme measures on as a minister of the gospel. He says, flee youthful lusts. That's an extreme measure. That's not like just, oh, it's like turn and run from it. And Paul will elsewhere say that evil communication will corrupt good manners, and that's our King James translation. Evil companionship will corrupt good morals. There are some people that you know. I mean, we talk and interact with young people now because of where we are in our stage of life, and we're not so distant from when we were young to know that people can be deceptive, and your own children can be deceptive. But listen very closely to me. The people you associate with will influence you. And evil companions will corrupt your manners. He's not saying that to unbelievers. He's talking to one who is blood-bought, who has the Spirit of God indwelling in him. Your depravity is real. It's still there. The flesh is still there. Don't contribute to your downfall by putting yourself in a situation where it will be an outbreak of your depravity. Then the Lord uses an example when he talked about it committing adultery. He said, there are things that you should do. And he uses terms that we try to understand. And this is the way I understand it. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And that is in the context of looking on a woman to commit adultery. What he's saying is there are some things that you need to take extreme measures on so that you won't succumb to that temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, you're certainly welcome to turn there with me. Young people, turn with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. Now, I've told you this before. My dad, when in that uncomfortable time when he was teaching me about the birds and the bees, that's a very uncomfortable time for a father. But he did sit me down. He said, son, and he explained certain things to me, and he says, he explained the difference between adultery and fornication. He says, adultery is between two people that are married, and they go with other people other than the one that they're married to. And fornication is when a single person does this. Well, Daddy, I should always have taken your advice and appreciated what you were telling me. But I will say this, the word fornication here is the word from which we get our word pornography. Now does it start to resonate with you young people? Where you can, at this moment, if you wanted to, you can in a church setting, open up your phone and see some things that your mother and daddy and your grandfathers would have blushed at. And you're dwelling on them. And the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, flee fornication. And this sin, this particular sin, are there some sins that are more damaging than others? Yes. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Final thing this morning is the temptation was repeated. This woman just kept coming back. It was incessant. Listen, your phones, and maybe you're in a situation where someone is seducing you, right, you know, person to person. I don't know. I have no idea. But I know your phone is. I know the technology is. It just keeps coming back. That's the way these temptations run. And listen, take God's advice. The damage that can be done to you is real. There are things that you might succumb to that you'll never get away from the rest of your life. From time to time, you'll think about it. But Joseph refused. How did he overcome? Number one is this. There were two really paths that he used to overcome. Number one. What about your husband? He's given me everything in his house. He doesn't even know what he has. But he kept back one thing from me, and that's you. Isn't it interesting? This is before the Ten Commandments. And yet adultery was a sin. That was the first. Let's reason this thing out, woman. Number two. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There was a sensitivity in this young person's soul that what he was about to do, or was being seduced to do, would be far more far-reaching than that household of Potiphar. It would be observable by the God of heaven, and he would not condone it. It would be wickedness in his sight. You and I are being told today that immoral relationships are our business. It's my business. It's just between two consenting adults. I beg to differ. What you're doing, what I'm doing, is in the sight of God, and He's holding us accountable. He's holding you and me accountable. Joseph was right. And he says, I know if I do this, it'll be wickedness in his sight. So he takes tail and he runs out of there. And let me tell you something else. There's enough of human history to tell you, friends, that engaging in something like this has a trail of misery behind it. Live in the light of history. You ever heard of Robert Burns? I know you have. We're about to come up on the end of the year, and New Year's Eve, we'll likely sing "Auld Lang Syne." Scott Robert Burns wrote that. This is what he also wrote. The sacred flame of well-placed love, luxuriantly indulge it. In essence, what he's saying, between husband and wife, enjoy this privilege of love. But never attempt the illicit rove, though nothing should divulge it. I waive the quantum of the sin, the hazard of concealing, but oh, it hardens all within. It petrifies the feeling. You ever heard of Lord Byron? Lord Byron had peerage in Great Britain. He would have been in the House of Peers, a lord. And he died at 36 years old. He was known, and is still known today, as being one of the most profligate men that ever walked the face of the earth. Highly immoral. He died in a war of Greek independence, and they still revere him over there. And even in his 36th year, which ended up being his last year on the face of the earth, he wrote a poem, and he was a poet. He wrote a poem, and this he said about himself. My days are in the yellow leaf, the flower and fruit of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Consider that in the last part of this man's life, who had lived a life of adultery and immorality. And consider the bright, shining star of Joseph, who flees from that instance. And we never read of any other wrongdoing in his life. And at the end of the things, the aroma of Christ just comes forth from him. The circumstances that he's been through has done nothing but develop the character of Christ within him, so that when his brothers who had so wronged him come into his presence, he doesn't complain. He says, God meant it for good, though you meant it for evil. And even when his father dies and they're concerned, he repeats the same thing. No, 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 no. This was the providence of God. Oh, my friend. Be like Joseph. And be like Joseph's Lord, our Savior. No sin. No iniquity. Purity through and through. And that pure, spotless Lamb of God went to Calvary and took my sin, my vile sin, your vile sin on himself. And he paid the sin debt. Let's stand.